Well, good evening, everyone. It's good to see you. I'm glad I get to be with you tonight. So thank you for having me. I'd like to give a quick update for some of you who have certainly been friends, and I'm just grateful for this church and all the friendship and support so many of you have given me throughout the years. After 25 years of being a pastor, 17 years as the senior pastor of Auburndale Baptist Church, and the end of last year, I transitioned out to lead a ministry called Practical Shepherding, which many of you know about and have been an encouragement, support. Jim has been really a partner in that ministry with me all these years, which I'm grateful for. And I left to lead that full-time start of this year, and it's gone really well. Thank you for your prayers and your care for me and your continued to support me and encourage me in the work that I'm doing. So I just want to say thank you to each of you in that way. So it's always a joy to be able to be with you. Would you take your Bible and turn to Romans chapter 8? Romans chapter 8. It's never a bad thing to turn to Romans 8, now is it? Especially in this times that we're in. I felt led to want to go here. But I do want to acknowledge something I think many of us know, and that's Romans 8. We typically go there to remind ourselves of God's great love for us. And it's a great chapter to go to remember God's great love for us. And we're going to see that. I hope we're reminded of that as we go to Romans 8. But what I would like to do this evening is pick a small portion of Romans 8 to focus on that reminds us of the implications of God's love for us. Which, if you think about it, is a lot of what Romans 8 is all about. We certainly are given the truth, the great realities and promise of Romans 8, that God certainly loves us far beyond what we can imagine, and that has been shown in Christ. And yet, there's all kinds of ways that we forget about the love of God for us in Christ. And I believe a lot of Romans 8 is there for us to be reminded, tangible ways in our lives to know the love of God that he has for us in Christ. So what I'd like to do before I read the passage is I would like for us to kind of just take a quick reminder through the chapter to remind us. I want to remind us first that Paul wrote this letter to the Romans, both Jews and Gentiles who were in Christ. And he makes this just brilliant argument throughout the whole letter. And we come to Romans 8, where it's this, in a way, a crescendo of the love of God for us in the midst of seeing our need, because we are all dead in our sins and only can find forgiveness and hope through Jesus. And that is spelled out so beautifully in the letter of Romans. We come to Romans 8, and I want to direct your attention to verse 1. As it says, I want to kind of walk through the chapter, and then I'm going to read actually our passage for this evening that's found in the middle verses around verse 26. But before we go there, I want to remind you of verse 1, that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Let's just sit with that for a moment. No condemnation. And then I want you to take your eyes to the very last verse of the chapter. This bookend of Romans 8 is not an accident, even though I know we have the chapter verse divisions. Certainly the flow of the letter is captured in this section in verse 1 and the last verse, which says, "And nothing separates us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus." So let's just sit on that for a moment as before we dig into the middle. And that is that there is no condemnation. Jesus has so satisfied the wrath of God on our sins that there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. And nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ. That bookend is where we find all the content of Romans 8. And I'll highlight a few verses. Look down at verse 9. If we are in Christ, God loves those in Christ in a unique way. And here are some of the promises that we find in Romans 8 as a result of being in Christ, placing all of our faith and trust in Christ. Verse 9, the Spirit of God dwells in those who are in Christ. Verse 14, we are adopted sons and daughters of God. Verse 17, we're fellow heirs with Christ. Don't just let that term roll over on us. Fellow heirs, we receive the inheritance that only Jesus is worthy of, we have through him. And these promises, it's a good thing that these things are here to remind the Romans and even us, because this world is not as it should be, we also find out in this chapter. Verse 22 and 23, look there with me. Creation groans, and we groan. Creation groans, and we groan. And groans come from the pain and the suffering of this world. And I want to highlight this before I read our passage, because it captures what it's like to live in the promises of Christ in a fallen, sinful, broken world that is not as it should be. And yet these promises are sure for us in that fallen world. So in light of that, I'd like to start reading in verse 26, if you would take your eyes there. And I'm going to read verses 26 to 30. That'll be our focus for this evening. So Paul continues and says, likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses. For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. And whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. Amen. This is God's word. Amen. Let's take a moment and pray and ask for God's help. Lord, we do come to you this evening, weak and needy and in need of your Spirit and of your grace to be at work in us and through us. So Lord, would you come? Illuminate our hearts and our minds to your word. Change us by it. And Lord, remind us of the great love that you have for us that comes only through Christ. And in his name we pray. Amen. Amen. There are two main implications of God's deep love for sinners that we find in these verses I've just read. Two main implications to God's deep love. And remember again the bookends that sets all of this up is verse 1 and verse 39. That tells us truly about the love of God to sinners. These two main implications. Number one, God allows the Spirit to speak for us. And remember when I say implications of God's love, it's the reminder for us that we are loved. So we're told we're loved, we're told how we're loved, that Jesus laid his life down. But in the day-to-day life, what are the things in our lives? What's going to help us remember on Wednesday that we're loved? And it's these two implications are part of that. And the first is God allows the Spirit to speak for us. I remember when I was preaching in Africa years ago, I preached with a translator in an area that we were in. And it's an interesting experience to preach with a translator. I'm sure many of you have seen it. Some of you maybe have done it. But I remember when I was preaching, it was a strange experience you have to get used to, because you preach something and you get like blank stares from everybody until the translator translates, and then they respond. And it's almost like you preach in a delay the whole time. In this passage, Paul gives a paradigm, I'm convinced, for the Christian life. And that is when life is hard, when maybe all we can do is groan. We groan while we wait eagerly. That's the tension. We groan, but we wait eagerly for something. And Paul doesn't just establish that groaning is a necessary part of the Christian life. Have you ever been told to stop complaining? And there's room for that, depending on context. But I actually want to put before you that groaning is a part of the Christian life in a fallen, broken, sinful world where we suffer. Because sometimes groaning is all the human soul can do if the pain is deep enough. God shows his love to us by providing a translator for the groanings, and that's the Holy Spirit. Notice that with me. I mean, let's face it, when we groan over immense pain, even if there's someone in our life that allows us to groan, or even loves us as we groan, that doesn't mean they understand our groanings. They can't interpret it for us. But even when we don't have the words to express the pain and the hardship that we might be facing, this reminds us that God hears us. The translators provided in the Holy Spirit. So notice with me, the first thing we see out of this is he hears our groanings. He hears our groanings. Look down at verse 26. Even when those who love us most don't understand, can't relate to our groanings. Verse 26, in the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings that are too deep for words, or in verse 26 here, groanings which cannot be uttered. The Spirit understands and interprets our groanings, and then God hears and understands even groanings that are too deep for words. And out of God's great love for us, his compassion upon us when we hurt, when we're in pain, he hears us. I would dare say he hears our groanings and he welcomes those groanings. I think a lot of us are hesitant to groan to God. But isn't God the one that can probably handle our deepest groanings the most than anybody else? I think he welcomes them. He wants us to come to him in our groanings. We also see he knows our hearts. That's another part of this implication that God allows the Spirit to speak for us. Verse 27, now he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. So God knows us. He sees our hearts. He hears the Spirit groaning for us. So the undeniable message here for those who are in Christ, who are loved by God, is this: God hears us. Have you ever felt alone and think, surely God doesn't hear my cries? This is a confirmation that God always hears us. It's part of his implication that he loves us, that he always hears us. Let me personalize that. He hears you. He hears you. When nobody else seems to hear you, nobody else seems to be listening, when you feel completely isolated and alone, God hears your cries, your groans, every time, and he welcomes them with compassion. Why? Because there is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Even when your groanings are over sins in your life and the consequences of sin, even when your groanings are an injustice that maybe was done to you and there was not justice that was brought from it, even when your groanings are over pain and suffering that are too great for others to bear and others in your life to understand, God knows your pain. God hears you and he welcomes your groanings. Is this not the essence of why, if you look back in verse 15, Paul says, cry out to God as your Abba, Father, a loving heavenly Father who wants to receive whatever we bring to Him. And He loves us as a father in that. So let me ask you this evening, what groanings lie so deep in your soul this evening that are too deep for words? You know, those groanings that you're afraid to make loud because you doubt anyone would understand them. You know, those groanings that are so deep, that are too deep for words. Groanings that you're confident you would scare people away if they heard you. Paul tells us God uniquely loves us in such a way that we can bring our groans of pain directly to God through our mediator, Jesus Christ, and like a divine translator, the Spirit of God that dwells in us speaks for our pain and communicates to God exactly where we are. And it's an implication of God's love that He has provided that perfect, powerful translator for our pain and allows us to go directly to God with it. And remember, this chapter opens with there's no condemnation, and nothing separates you from the love of God. Those two truths are crucially important. To have faith to believe, you mean I can bring my most painful groans to God and He'll receive me? And the answer is yes. So my encouragement to you this evening is go to Him. How often do we want to run away from God? Because others have maybe been scared of our pain and our groans in pain, so maybe God is too. Run to Him, and He will welcome you and receive it and hear exactly where you are in the midst of your pain. Cry out to your Abba Father. He will not turn you away. Others might, but He will not turn you away. And if you're here this evening and you're puzzled by what I'm talking about because you don't know Christ in this way, you can't embrace these promises because you've rebelled against Jesus and rejected Him, I want to encourage you that if you cry out to God, He will hear you, but it will be a cry of mercy you need to ask for. And in that cry of mercy, as a sinner, God have mercy on me, a sinner. And you turn from your sins and you place your faith and trust in Christ who lived the perfect life you could not live. He laid down His life and died the sufficient death for all of our sins, satisfied all the wrath of God. That's why Romans 8:1 says no condemnation. Amen. And then He rose from the dead to give us new life, vindicate that work, and give us eternal life with Him. I want to encourage you to cry out to God, but it's not for Him to receive you in your pain just yet. You need to cry out in your mercy. Let Him receive you through His mercy, and then you will have access to your Abba Father through Christ to cry out to Him and be comforted. But place your faith and trust in Him first, and turn to Christ and follow Him. And you will find the forgiveness, the eternal life that is promised. I would encourage you to talk to somebody, one of the pastors, after the service, if that maybe describes you this evening, and that you have this burden and your need for Christ around needing the forgiveness of sins, the escape from the wrath of God that only Jesus brings. He doesn't just bring these promises and implications of God's love. It's manifested in His rescuing us from eternal punishment. So that's the first implication. God allows the Spirit to speak for us. The second implication of God's love for us in this passage is that God works all things for our good. God works all things for our good. And only the deep love of God could give a promise like Romans 8:28 is. Let's read it together. But I want us to see it in context, because I know we love to quote this verse for a lot of different reasons, but it's that much more meaningful, as all the scripture is, when we see it in the context it's written in. Verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Two of the most important, there's a lot of important words in that verse, but two of the most important words in verse 28, you know what they are? All things. Massive implications to those two words. All things. I can't promise this to you. No one in your life can promise something like all things, regardless on the best intentions and efforts. But only God, only a God who rules over the universe and deeply loves sinners can promise like that. And it's important that we see that God is both. Do you realize if he doesn't rule over the universe, he can promise out of his love all he wants, but he cannot dictate that all things work together. He has to rule on his throne over all things and love us that deeply to be able to make a promise like that and keep it. And guess what? He does rule. And he does deeply love us like that. And he's able to make that promise that no one can make. And he makes this promise and he stakes it on his own character and his own power and his own faithfulness to fulfill it. So what's astounding about all things, that's everything in our life, everything. To make a promise like that and to be faithful to keep it, God must be powerful and faithful with everything. Let's remember the context. Romans 8 is not a context where everything's going great. Everything's good. But what's the context? The context is the reality of living in a fallen world that we just looked at, that followers of Jesus suffer and sometimes suffer so deeply that the words can't even come out because it's so painful. All we can do is groan. That's the context. And in the context of maybe you are going through so much pain and suffering, all you can do is groan. God gives a promise of, by the way, all things work for your good. That's my purpose for you. So that's quite a promise, isn't it? But that is not a promise for everyone. There's two qualifications that are really important on who is given this promise and that God promises to be faithful in it. First qualification, verse 28, those who love God. Those who love God. God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God. I don't know about you, I've had non-Christian friends who would be talking to me, you know, they knew I was a pastor and we'd be in conversation. They'd be talking about something hard that was taking place in their life. And they would quote this verse to me. But you know, God works all things for good, so it's going to be all right. It's usually a bad time to have a theological conversation with my non-Christian friend, but you try. It's as if they think this verse makes God some genie that you can just call on because we need him to fix a bad situation that we find ourselves in. That it's not this promise, and it's not for everybody. This is not a general promise to all people. It's a promise to those who love God and belong to God through Christ alone. Here's a second qualification. Those called according to his purpose. Verse 28 again. Those who love God and those who are called according to his purpose. This promise, by the way, is for the same person Paul's been describing all throughout Romans 8. So it's not for everyone, but Romans 8 is for a certain group of people. And all those people who are in Christ receive all of these promises. Those who are in Christ, there's no condemnation. The Spirit indwells them, intercedes for their groanings. They're adopted as children of God. They're fellow heirs with Christ. And now it says, it's those whom God will work all things for their good. Is that not a running list of promises in a fallen, broken, sinful world that are to those of us who are in Christ. These promises are for a particular person, and those who love God are called according to his purpose. What is that purpose? Answered in the next two verses. We'll start at verse 28 and read through 30 again. We know that all things work together for good, for those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined, to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. Those who love God and are called according to his purpose are clearly, deeply, uniquely, and specifically loved by God. And out of that love, God has this glorious progression that leads ultimately to our eternal purpose, to forever be with Christ. Look down at the 29 and 30 again. God, he foreknew, he predestined. Notice this progression. Foreknew, predestined, he called, he justified, glorified. All secured by the blood of Christ. Not what we do. So God has this unshakable plan driven by an unchangeable love that cannot be thwarted in any of our lives. Which is how God can promise to work, what was it? All things for our good. This progression shows his purpose. Nothing thwarts that purpose, and therefore God can promise that all things will work for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. So here's God's promise and purpose that's found in that progression. Suffering will come in the lives of those who follow Jesus. Sometimes the suffering is so bad, so painful, so deeply crushing, all we can do is groan. And yet it is in all things, including the most deep, painful struggles of our lives, that God uses for our good. Because nothing separates us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. I personally have experienced this, because I'll have you know, I have done my share of groanings. As I mentioned, I had been a pastor for 25 years. First 8 years I did associate pastor work, and then the last 17 years, as many of you know, I served as the senior pastor of Auburndale Baptist Church on the other side of town, south end of Louisville. But many of you don't know a lot of the details of my story, unless maybe Jim has told you. I went to this church. It was what was classified as a typical dead, dying Southern Baptist church. About 30 elderly folks were left at the church. The building was falling down around them. Financial shambles, probably 2 to 3 years from closing is what the estimates were on the church that I went to pastor. But I was the optimist. I went, that God's going to work. This is going to be great. My wife's like, this is going to be really hard. She seemed to have a lot more intuition about that stuff than I did. And it was hard. We knew it would be a tough place, but we didn't realize how tough it would be. My first 5 years at the church were harder than I could have imagined. There were 3 different movements to get me fired in the first 5 years of the church. There were threats of violence against my life in those first 5 years. My name was slandered all throughout the community, and it was led by 3 of the members of the committee that had hired me. And by the end of those 5 years, I began to have scary health issues show up. At the ripe age of 34 years old, my body started showing signs of shutdown because of the immense stress that I had endured those 5 years at the church. And as my body began to show signs of this breakdown, physical, which reflected an emotional, mental, spiritual breakdown, I want you to know in my darkest moments through those 5 years, I found myself at all I could do was groan. That's all I did. And just so you know, I groaned to Jim often. In fact, that's in a strange way how God began to build our friendship all those years ago. Of course, if you talked to Jim, he would have come back and told you, I don't think this guy's going to make it. And he was right. It was pretty rough. When I was in the middle of those 5 years, I had no idea why I was suffering like this. I mean, I'm answering the call of God to just go and trying to preach and love people. I had no idea what I was walking into. So I asked all those questions in the darkest moments that you would think I would ask. Many of the questions that maybe some of you ask in your darkest moments. Did God abandon me? I mean, is he punishing me? Did I do something that God's punishing me now? And would this be the end when my health started to take a dive and it was pretty scary for a while? Was this going to just break me in a way that I would not recover? And I found two particularly precious truths for my soul in those darkest moments of those 5 years. And you know what they were? The two implications that we looked at tonight. In my darkest moments, I had enough faith to believe that God heard my groans of pain with compassion. And he heard me. And he didn't abandon me, even though I didn't know why we were facing all of this. And the second thing that I had enough faith to believe in my darkest moments is that God promised that he'd work all things for my good. Well, I got a great test for you, God. If you say all things, do something with this mess that I'm finding myself in. See, in the midst of those struggles of the first 5 years, there was something else happening, and I had no idea it was happening. There's two things that was happening. Number one, God was building his church in a way I couldn't see. And the second thing that he was doing in those 5 years was he was preparing me for a future ministry that he had for me. And I had no idea to see either one of those things. And those first 5 years, I started trying to raise up leaders within the church. I had a heart to want to raise guys up, to raise them up to be pastors and serve as pastors and missionaries. And the Lord sent a few young guys in those early years. And of course, I wanted company in the midst of all of this. So some young guys said, well, we want to learn ministry. And I was like, you want to learn to be a pastor? Come on, I'll show you what it's like to be a pastor. And I would take them to all these places. I would go from the funeral home to the hospital to the widow's homes. And I'd take them to the house of the person who wanted to shout at me for something. They learned ministry pretty fast. And they learned ministry, and I had some support and companionship in the midst of those years. And eventually some of these guys said, will you write some of this stuff down you're talking to us about? And I said, okay. Wrote some things down, some practical tips through the funeral home or the hospital. And it eventually became the ministry Practical Shepherding that we started later. And it was in the middle of this mess of a church situation that really almost broke me as a human being that God started, birthed Practical Shepherding in the midst of all of that. And after 5 hard, long, grueling years at the church, dealing with all of these things, facing all these things, in year 6, God just turned the ship, and the church flourished from that day on. It was almost magical in the timing of how that happened. Almost like the first 5 years were intentional to happen. After those 5 years, the next 10 years, we saw conversions to Christ in a way we'd never seen before. The church grew some numerically in a way that we ended up with 5 different generations in the church. Babies to, I got to care for some of the most amazing widows who were 100 years and older in our church. And most of the people who led the firing attempts, a few left in the conflict, But most of the people who were leading those firing attempts stayed at the church after those 5 years. And I stayed. And the next 5 years, we actually grew to understand each other and tried to figure out how to love each other. And I'll have you know that God redeemed those relationships completely to where some of the dearest people in my life, by the time I transitioned out after 17 years at the end of last year, were those people who had become some of my biggest supporters, some of the people that I had grown to deeply love the most. Let me give you two examples. One is the man that led the third firing attempt in year five that almost just imploded the church. And one of my favorite things to experience every Sunday the last several years was he would always come find me. He's a deacon. He's still a deacon. He's 90 now. And he would come find me and he'd have a big smile on his face and he'd come give me a big hug and he'd say, "Pastor, how you doing? How's your family?" And we had this warm interaction every Sunday. And it's one of the things I look forward to the most because of everything that happened in the previous years. A second example is a lady. She's 90 now. She's a widow. Her name's Betty. And Betty's the one that taught me more about preaching than anybody else in the church. See, in the first couple of years, we had this routine. She would come to the back of the church and find me after the service. She would tell me two things. She'd tell me that she hated my preaching and why. Which is kind of refreshing. Because there's people who hated my preaching but would tell others and not come to me. So she at least came to me and said. And this is a routine we had for the first couple of years. And I want you to know, I did what every wise 30-year-old pastor would do in that moment. I had completely dismissed everything she had to say. 8, 9 years pass, and I spent a lot of time as a young preacher trying to figure out how to preach, find my own preaching voice, trying to how to be effective and faithful and all that. And I did all kinds of things, but working on my prep and how I prepared my sermon and practicing and getting feedback, all these things. And it took about a decade, but after that, I feel like I found a groove in my preaching. The fruit was coming out of the congregation in the preaching ministry from it, and it dawned on me all of a sudden. I had changed exactly what that woman told me to change. And by the way, Betty loves it when I tell that story to anybody. She always asked me when I came back from preaching somewhere, "Did you talk about our story?" Yeah, I did. I told everybody. The last several years before I left, we had a different routine. Betty came to the back like she always did. But instead, we had a different interaction. She'd come to me. She always had tears in her eyes because she'd suffered more than anybody I'd ever met. Buried her husband and 3 out of her 4 kids. And the last year, she had knee and hip replacement in the same year. She came to the back, had tears in her eyes, and she would tell me specifically how the word was helpful to her. And she'd give me this really big, tight hug, and she'd whisper in my ear, "That's the best sermon I think I've ever heard you preach," which we all know is a big, fat lie. But I knew what Betty was trying to do, encouraging me and just tell her way of telling me she loved me. I miss her the most. And she was one of the ones after me in the early years. And Practical Shepherding has grown to a ministry that reaches thousands of pastors all around the world that we care for. We help train. Jim is an integral part of so much of what I do, and this church is. And it's grown to the point to where I had to make a decision this past year that it was time for me to step into it and really give myself to that work, though it was hard to step away from pastoring. And in the kind and powerful providence of God, you know what the one thing that God allows me to do to be able to minister to pastors the most? Those first 5 years. Because what I faced in those first 5 years, I have yet to meet very many pastors who have crazier stories than what I had. And they know I know what it's like to be them. And to struggle, and to suffer. So did God use my suffering? Did he fulfill this promise? Did he work all things for my good? Not only did God fulfill that promise, he fulfilled it in a way far beyond what I even could have imagined him doing. And he was preparing me for this almost 20 years ago. And God's the one that can make those promises. And God promises the same for all those who are in Christ. you may not know how your suffering and your struggle is being used for your good. You may not get to know ever. But many times we do find out later, don't we? Years down the road, maybe decades later. And we see that God was faithful to that promise every time again. Many of you already know that this is true, don't you? Because I bet if we allowed many of you to share your testimony tonight around this, that God took your deepest pain and suffering and used it to allow you to be compassionate and empathetic to other people who have suffered just like you. And it's become your most effective ministry. And is that not so often how God uses our pain and our suffering? And I want to encourage you to fix your eyes on God's promise to fulfill that, though it may be a long time down. I don't think we ever get to see how he uses these things for our good in the middle of the pain, in the middle of the suffering, though I know we want that. It's usually later, which means it requires faith to believe that God will once again be faithful to this promise he has been to all of us our entire life. So trust that God loves you and is for you and is working everything in your life for your good. And if you can believe that, because there's no condemnation and nothing separates me from the love of God in Christ, all these implications of God's love for us, do they not make sense that we should expect them, see them, trust in them, and have faith that God will bring them about in our life if we don't see it now? Out of God's great love for us, he will hear your groans of pain. Go to him. And then he will use them for your good. What requires faith and trust in his character, his power, his rulership, and his love is that we trust that that will be brought in his time. Usually not in our time, but in his good and perfect time. So let me take a moment and pray for each of you in that way. Lord, what precious promises you have given us. It's all we need to have peace and joy in this broken, suffering world. Lord, we know so often our fear and our anxiety comes out of not having faith in these promises. That we take our eyes off of Jesus and we put it on our circumstances and we challenge on how you could take this impossible suffering and use it for good. So Lord, give us faith. Give us trust in you. Lord, help us to know that you love us more than we can imagine. And that you want good for us and have good for us. All because of what Jesus has accomplished for us. So Lord, help us to fix our eyes on Jesus. Trust you sit on the throne over all things. And your rulership and your love is intact and is able to fulfill this promise in each one of our lives in your perfect timing. So Lord, as many suffer here today, face uncertainty and struggles, many here facing pain that only can produce a groan, Lord, would you meet them in that pain, comfort them, and somehow give them a small shred of faith that tonight, that you're at work in it, and that you even use it for their good one day. And we pray all this in Jesus' name.